What are your numbers? Every time you go to cash a check at a supermarket, they probably want to see your driver's license. Do you know, to this day, I've never memorized mine. I can tell you my Social Security number. I can even tell you my service number in the Navy, 5689620. I remember that very well, printed on my dog tag. Many other numbers, like I know the number to tap in to try to find out what I got in the bank. I know exactly what to dial when I find out the account for the ICG or the GTAEA. I have all kinds of other numbers. If I look through my wallet, it is so thick I can't even carry it anymore. I put it in my briefcase because when I sit on it, not because there is any money in it, I carry money in a money clip. I have no money in my wallet, so don't ever try to rob me and get my wallet. My wallet is so full of cards that it hurts my sciatica to sit on it. I've actually had to change from the right side to the left side, and now that's beginning to hurt, so I just put it there. And continually, I will go to the grocery store and say, oh, I lost my wallet, or I forgot my wallet, so I've got to pay cash. I'll go to get gas, I don't have my credit card, so I've got to pay cash. So I have about three different credit cards, and they all have a long series of numbers. What is your name, people will say. And they will ask about who are you, and where did you come from? Where do you live? What is your background? When you fill out applications, as we have all done, perhaps to borrow money at the bank, they even want to know where you were born, where you lived, how long you've been in the present job, what was your mother's maiden name. My mother's maiden name is actually the password on some of my various technical legal documents without which I could not be identified, because when you call on the telephone, well, what was your mother's name, maiden name? And then they know it's me, because very few people would know, and I'm not going to say it right here on the tape either, as far as that's concerned. Where do you belong? Reading obituaries, it's so interesting. You read an obituary, and they will always be, a lot of them are 80s, 90s, and every now and then, tragically, someone much younger. But you will read about he was a member of the Elks, or the Moose, or the Rotarians, or one of the other clubs, DFW number so-and-so. He was a member of the local union, thus and such. He was a member of the school board. He served on this and that committee. He was a longtime member of the First Christian Church, etc. That he was an Eagle Scout and a member of the Boy Scouts of America. May I see your membership card? Are you a member? Whenever I receive solicitation, which is a big armload every single week, my wife and I are now going through a cleaning out process, trying to get a lot of stuff out of the shelves and all of that, trying to get rid of a lot of things. We have a shredder. We'll try to tear the address off, because we find out that, believe it or not, when you tap into a website or you go even to a supermarket and give them your name and address, they have compiled a list. And some of them will sell those lists to other advertisers who want to build a mailing list. If I wanted to right now, I could pay the money and obtain from the state driver's licenses, either by county or by zip code or anywhere around in the state of Texas, and I could send a letter to everybody who has a driver's license in the state of Texas. I could do that if I had enough money to pay them for that mailing list. So the information goes out there. You've got a driver's license, military service, credit card number, Social Security number, voter's registration number, car license number. When you check into a motel, they want to know the make of the car and the car license. I haven't even memorized that yet, and I've had the vehicle for 2 years. There are just too many numbers to remember. And I've even got a tax identification number. If I were to tell you all my numbers, I could probably fill this wall with them. There would be probably thousands of numbers that help to identify who I am. Where is your ID card? I've even got a pilot's license number. I've even got insurance numbers, group insurance that I have to give them when I go to check in, as I did recently to have a fellow look at a spot on my arm that proved to be nothing to worry about, but I was glad to hear that. Where do you live? It's a number. And you've got keys in your pocket or in your purse, haven't you? And they've all got numbers. You can take it down to the mall and get another one. They'll look up the number, and they'll find out what kind of a key and the kind of a number, and they'll give you a key if you lock yourself out of your car or your house and you can get another one. We need to belong in this society of ours. We have a herd instinct. But that's amazingly in contradistinction or contradiction to an awful lot of people who completely departed the herd instinct many years ago. And I want to show you the contrast between the herd instinct on the one hand and the very fierce individual sovereignty of a human being who will make up his or her mind on the other. Because all of my life, I have been in a work which has to do not with a herd instinct of commanding people what to think, what to believe, where to go, what to do, what to wear, what choice to make in their clothing, hairstyles, or automobiles. But instead, I've been fighting that kind of thing, and for many years with little success, but in later years with a very great deal of success. I try to reach the world with the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association and the telecast. I'm interested in reaching the world because the commission to me and to the church is, go ye into all the world and preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. My commission is not, go ye to all of those advertising vehicles, other pulpits, all of those avenues where you might be able to contact people in other churches. Go to the churched. Go to the religious hobbyists and vie for their attention and compete with other people to try to bring in tithe payers. I don't do that. I go to the world with the truth of God. I was chagrined at myself when I saw that we had placed an ad, and I saw that ad in a publication that has been going for some years now that goes out to a very large mailing list. I won't name it to identify it, but it is one of these publications where people that want to keep track of what is going on in about 250 different organizations that have sprung up out of the old worldwide church can pretty well do so, because sooner or later every one of them are going to be mentioned. And when I saw my ad, that I thought, well, maybe we will this one time. I think we had done it once before about the Feast of Tabernacles time, but because I had written a very larger, lengthier reminiscence of our visit back on New Year's to the Pasadena campus, and it had such a tremendous response when we put it on the website. I even had heard from people I hadn't heard from, as I told you, for many, many years that had read it, and suddenly there they were again. I hadn't heard from them in 20 or 30 years. It was suggested that I write a much longer version and really go through some of my thoughts and reminiscences, which I did. So then it was suggested, why not put it in this publication? And I did, and there it is. Right in and among many, many other ads for many organizations that I have never even heard of. And so I have sort of felt a little bit embarrassed and chagrined by that. I want to say that up front to tell you that though most of my attempts have been to go to the world with the truth of God, I slipped up. And I went ahead and put an ad about something that I had written in a church publication which goes only to church people. It doesn't go to the world. It doesn't have a television program. It doesn't have a radio program. It does not seek to build a mailing list among the unchurched. It goes primarily to people who have had this church experience for many, many years. I don't want to do that much more. Now, when I think about many, many decades ago, even when I first began preaching, my very first television program was in July of 1955. And I was becoming full-time on radio by 57 and totally full-time by 1958. Matter of fact, my father, who was traveling overseas a good bit by that time, actually, because I had to do that campaign in Springfield, Missouri, I not only had to do the daily radio program, but I would do as many as 3 and 4 half-hour programs, one after another. And I had taped a great big squared sheet of paper that had about, I think, 6 weeks of little squares on it. And Mr. Norman Smith was in the studio, and I had a great big grease pencil. And I would just check out the dates, and I would mark in my Bible with a check where I was, and I would come back and do another one. And I remember going down to our little house below the hill, which was on a road that long since was closed up and where big buildings were built, where the student center exists today before the bulldozers come along and push it out of the way. We had a little red kind of a shingled house down there that cost the enormous sum of $8,000. And I would go down there and lie on the couch and try to get something on my throat because it was so sore by that time. Then I had to go back up by about 2 o'clock or so for one of my classes. And I was teaching many, many classes every day. And then I would do up to 4 radio programs in one day. And I've done as many as 4 television programs in one day. And that's high intensive speaking. I was doing so because my father was not making radio programs then. And in order to keep him on the radio and before the people, I would use one of his old repeats from clear back in 1946. So on the Sundays, my father would be on the radio. And Monday through Friday, I would be on the radio. always going to the world. Greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. Greetings, friends around the world. I never said, greetings, friends in the church. Never did I say that. Now, what appealed to people out there was, first of all, something that made them angry. Many of them would hear me say something about the immortality of the soul. You don't go to heaven when you die. There is no ever-burning hell. Talking about Easter or perhaps Christmas, they would get angry and they would say, I'm going to prove that this man is wrong. That took what? Personal initiative. They didn't turn around and say to somebody else, what do I believe today? They just got mad. They got upset inside themselves and they said, I'm going to look into this. Or they just got curious. Or in some few cases, they thought, well, I've always thought maybe it was that way. That's kind of what I believe from reading the Bible myself, so I'm going to look into this. Personal initiative caused them then to either call or write, and they sent off, and they got the Plain Truth magazine or the Good News magazine, or they got one of the booklets like U.S. and Britain in Prophecy, and they began to study. Now, over a period of time, many young people came to Ambassador College, and that took personal initiative. I can tell you from personal experience that I've met many a young student, male or female, who came out there against the wishes of their family, and where actually it cost them a closeness with their family, and they were alienated. There were cases where people lost their jobs, even lost beloved members of their family, from making a decision. Sometimes one doctrine at a time, painstakingly proving the truth of God from their own Bible, and eventually began to accept the truth of God. Thousands of these young people are now middle-aged and older. Many of them that I remember from the 50s and 60s are long since grandparents. We're talking about two and virtually three generations here now. And they are still out there. They're all over out there. When I look at the contrast between what they did do and now what they have done, it's very confusing, very perplexing. They, almost to a man or a woman, were individuals, and they had to take the first great steps themselves, unilaterally, by themselves, with no support, and study and learn and prove the truth of God. If they came to Ambassador College, it was a real intensive process. They would take many hours of Bible, first-year Bible, taught by my father first and later on by myself, and over some years with Roderick Meredith. Let me tell you, he was a hard, strict, straight from the Bible, right down the line, straight arrow preacher and teacher of the Word of God. So were all the others who were there, Herman Hay, Ken Herman, all the others that taught those classes. When you sit in a class for 2 hours, three times a week, that's 6 hours of, say, Epistles of Paul, you're going to come across the book of Galatians. You're going to come across Galatians 3:10 and some of those in Ephesians and all of the other proof texts and the trick scriptures that are used by nominal Christians in the Protestant world to try to do away with God's law. When you have gone through 4 solid years of this, and you've taken the Epistles of Paul, and you've taken systematic theology 101 or systematic theology 202, and you've even gone perhaps to graduate school, as many of the ministers did, and waded through all the minor prophets, and you've had at your fingertips vast libraries filled with hundreds and thousands of documents. You've held in your own hands the pages from the Codex Vaticanus or Sinaiticus that we had replicas from the British Museum. You've seen the original Greek and the Hebrew. You studied under professors that challenge you. And they not only taught you, this is a lot more than a 1.5 hour Bible study. We're talking here about classes, and we're talking about testing. And we would throw surprise tests. We would say, all right, this is an open Bible test. Everything off the desk, everything in your briefcase. You can use the Bible if you like. And they were the dissertation type, the explanatory type, not a multiple choice, but writing out the answers, and we would take them home. I would go home with thick sheafs of them, sit on my dining table and grade them and go through them and write comments about them. So by the time these youngsters had been through 4 solid years of this, they were extremely biblically informed and knowledgeable. They'd gone through the history of the Protestant Reformation. They knew all about Zwingli and all about the 99 Theses. They knew all about Martin Luther and what he was against, and about indulgences and the Catholic doctrines of the primacy of Peter. They had learned all about Protestantism, if they hadn't known it growing up. They learned about where it came from. They knew now about prophecy in the Old Testament. They'd waded through proof by proof by proof that the law was enforced before Sinai. They knew that God was not an hypostasis, but a family. My father had taught, and I had, and so many others for so many years, that the word Elohim means more than one. Let us make man in our image. We proved it out of the Bible. They knew John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Without him was not anything made that was made. By him were all things made. And that the one that became Christ in his pre-human state was a part of divine Elohim and was the spokesman that did the creating and wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. They proved it. They knew it. They knew that God was a family into which we can be begotten and eventually born. And it was, I mean, drummed into their minds, on their notes and in the margins and underlined in their Bibles, to where the Bibles were tattered and worn and virtually coming apart. Thousands of them learned this. Somehow, just like those who become rebels, sometimes rebels with a cause and often not rebels without a cause, they seek to overthrow the status quo. And when that occurs, when they foment revolution, as did Fidel Castro, and their revolution is successful, they find themselves what? They find themselves atop the rabble who has now taken over government, and they find themselves now the proprietors of the new status quo. They don't want to return to the status quo pro ante, or per ante, as they say, status quo ante, before, what had happened before, but now they're the proprietors of a status quo. Unfortunately, a syndrome begins to occur, and it's so absolutely human. It is so human. Let's turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and you shall be broken in pieces. Now here was Israel and Judah looking at a potential invasion from Syria. The armies were coming down the road, and they're looking at armies that were intent upon destroying them, an approaching enemy bent on war. And God is merely contrasting how humans will gather themselves together, will band together for mutual protection, will band together politically, philosophically, religiously, militarily. And they feel that is their protection. They feel protected in the middle of a group. They do not feel protected standing out there all by themselves alone. They don't know what it is to be alone. They feel better to be part of a group, marching along together. Associate yourselves, O you people, and you should be broken in pieces. It won't do any good because you're not really depending upon God, but you're depending upon numbers, upon some kind of a political or a social organization. And give ear, all ye of far countries, and gird yourselves, get all prepared, put on battle garment, arm yourself, and you should be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and it won't do any good. You should be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, have a caucus, have a meeting, have a convention, get together and decide what your platform is and what all the planks are and what you believe. And it should come to naught. Speak the word. Manufacture a slogan. Say, now's the time to attack. And it shall not stand, for Emmanuel, God is with us. So the contrast here is God and his plan will overwhelm the best laid plans of mice and men. It doesn't matter how vaunted and how stentorian and how magnificent the phraseology. It doesn't matter whether it's Mussolini with jutting chin on the balcony outside Milano. It doesn't matter whether it's Adolf Hitler screaming himself hoarse at Dusseldorf. It doesn't matter whether it is FDR saying we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Emmanuel, God is with us. God's plan will succeed. God's will shall prevail. For the Eternal spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy. We're all together. We're marching along together. We're part and parcel of the same body of belief. To all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear you their fear nor be afraid. Why do they band together? They banded together out of fear. They banded together for mutual buttressing and support and for mutual protection. Sanctify the Eternal of Hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Where is the safe place to cuddle down and feel warm and protected? In the arms of Jesus Christ, of God Almighty. No plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. Psalm 91. With your eyes you shall see the reward of the wicked, but no plague shall come nigh your dwelling. That's personal. It comes right down to your home. He shall be for a sanctuary, that is unto you, you who accept him and believe him. And if he is your boss, your ruler, your elder brother, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken, because they trusted in human society, they trusted in human institutions and human organizations. You and I are basically gregarious. There are certain animals that are just like that. And what is the most common and most helpless, gregarious animal that you know in all the world that bands together tighter? Sheep. That's why Jesus Christ uses the analogy of sheep continually, because they need a shepherd, because they can easily be led by the Judas goat into the chute and be killed, because they can easily be gobbled up by wolves and lions and other predators, and because they need to be tended and cared for. They have to have a shepherd. So, being gregarious, we have a basic need to find comfort in other human beings. Many people go completely bonkers alone. There is a course that the Air Force causes many of its, I think not all of them necessarily, but many of those perhaps in special forces have to go through. And there was a program where they actually had to go out into a wilderness out in the Rocky Mountains, and I forget whether it was like 11 days or 2 weeks or a month, but they had to exist in the best way that they could, living off of the land. And they had only the barest rudiments. They've got something real famous now. I haven't paid attention to it. I haven't seen it, about survival. It's on television that apparently people are really excited about. People are out eating grubs and worms. I've just seen it advertised. I don't want to watch that kind of thing going on. But my point is that many people cannot stand to be alone for very long at all. And they will go berserk. They will go crazy. They will lose their minds if they are alone. They've got to have some human being around. We want to be a part of a group. We want to to feel acceptance. We want to feel that we're thinking the same things as others and that we go along. We want to find political agreement. We talk about things. We're very careful about that. There's some things that people don't talk about over casual dinner among friends, and politics is one of them, I suppose. We try to find social, philosophical, and spiritual agreement with others. But look at the contrast. Those who were individuals who were reached by the gospel program that went to the world were then a part of the world. They were a part of the world. Notice what Jesus Christ said about that. Over in John 15, 17 to 21. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, with all those associations that I talked about, a member of various civic clubs, part and parcel of the world, member of the school board, whatever. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, and the word world means what? Cosmos. And the word cosmos in Greek merely means the orderly system or the society in which you live. It has nothing to do with the eretz, meaning the land. It doesn't mean the globe or the orb in which we live. It doesn't mean America with its Kansas wheat fields and Oregon seacoast. It means man's civilization. I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You as an individual have been chosen individually. Jesus said to Peter, come and I will make you a fisherman of men. He chose them individually, one by one. Come and follow me, Levi or Matthew, sitting at custom. Come and follow me. One by one, he called them. He didn't walk up to a group and call them en masse all at once. They came from different families, with the exception of a couple of brother sets that were there, James and John, Peter and Andrew. But the others were all individuals. And he called them individually. And he called you individually. Sometimes he calls a wife and not a husband. I've seen it happen hundreds, thousands of times. Sometimes he calls a husband and not a wife. Sometimes he calls a son and not the father and mother. Sometimes he calls a daughter and not the son or the brother. Didn't Jesus say that your foes will be those of your own household? So the calling of God has always been a very individual thing. God's choosing, when he chooses someone, might be absolutely aside from any familial connections whatsoever, or any former church experience whatsoever. He can take the most virulent anti-Christ individual, like Saul, and convert him into the greatest Christian you ever heard about in less than 10 seconds, by a great thundering voice, being struck down and blinded. And we've talked about that before, that the miracle of God opening a human mind is one of the really great miracles. I used to say falsely, because I thought maybe you could and I was wrong, that you could kind of beat sense into a human mind. You could kind of hit them with a 2x4 and they'd wake up in the hospital. You say, now, do you believe this? No, I don't. Hit them again. And that's nonsense. I mean, I wanted to believe that because I guess I read some Louis L'Amour novels way back there, but you just don't get people to believe the truth of God by whacking them over the head. All they do is hate you all the more, and they just have their ideas all the more deeply embedded, like you'd imprinted them even deeper with that 2x4. It doesn't make them come around. No, I was wrong about that. You can't beat sense into a human being if he's got his mind made up. And he that is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, which they haven't, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 20. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you could draw on a sheet of paper two big segments, and one would be the world, and the other would be the church. And you can start with the number and the label of, say, the things that you watch and that you do, you participate in. You could look at your magazine subscriptions. You could look at the radio programs you listen to. Look at the hours, put the hours down. Look at the television programs you watch, put the hours down. Look at all the magazines, newspapers, and all the other stuff you read. Anything that comes into your mind, anything that you see and take in through the five senses that is of the world, put that on one half of the page, or one page separate from another. Then what it has to do with the Word of God, the Bible, and the church, how many times you read the Bible, how many minutes or hours a day or a week do you pray? What about study? What about associated or relative studies in other things like a Bible dictionary or a Bible atlas or a Bible handbook? Time spent in church, time spent on the telephone, time spent writing cards or showing your love to a fellow member of the church, giving groceries or clothing to some of the poor, helping other people. You would be dumbfounded if you could actually put a pie graph and to see the amount of hours that you spend sleeping, the amount of hours you spend in brushing your teeth, combing your hair, showering, cleaning your body, changing clothes, washing dishes, washing clothes, putting things away, putting up the crockery, getting out food, preparing meals, eating the meal, etc., etc., etc. Many people spend far more time on the toilet than they do in prayer. Sorry to be shocking, but I'm sorry to tell you that that happens to be the truth, and that's not a very good comparison, is it? I wouldn't want Jesus Christ to say, you spent more time on the toilet than you did on your knees. Would that be something you'd want to hear in the judgment? I don't think so. Just came up with that all of a sudden, beg your pardon, but it just seems to be sort of logical to me. So he says, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Little children, it's the last time. And you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, plural. People that get the idea there's one Antichrist, and that's some great man ahead of some great conspiracy, need to read this scripture. It merely means those that are contrary to Christ, those that hate God and hate his law and hate his word and that deny it and that reject Jesus Christ. There are many Antichrists. Well, if there were many back then, how many are there today? Whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us. Oh, a different category of people here. These did not spontaneously emerge like so many mushrooms out there in the world, these antichrists. They had been pro-Christ. They'd been in the church with John. They'd been part of the New Testament church. And they went out from John and the New Testament church. They were not of us. What do you know? If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now let me clear up something by going to the book of Jude right quickly. Go to the book of Jude, because sometimes the question comes up, just who is out and who is in? And the fear that people have is the fear of being put out. Do you know there was a man who was named, I want to go now to 3 John, I beg your pardon, not Jude, 3 John. 3 John, please go to that short little note, and we'll just read a little bit of it. In verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Now this is lovely and loving John. He's a kindly, gentle old man by now, probably up in his late 80s, early 90s. He had been with Jesus Christ. He'd been the one who received the sop to whom Christ whispered, it is him to whom I give the sop, and he handed it to Judas. He was leaning on Jesus' breast. He describes himself as, quote, that disciple whom the Lord loves, end quote. And John was then singled out as being the one not only to write that beautiful non-synoptic gospel of John, but also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the prevailing theme through all of those little letters is love. Love over and over and over again. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. What is the love of God? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So he continually talked about love. Here was a man that loved something else, not God and not the brethren, but merely his own great big swelled up ego. He wanted to be the big dog. He was probably one of these original guys that was the parking lot preacher of God. I ran across a lot of them. They had the parking lot ministry. There was a fellow years ago when we had a little auxiliary fee site down here on our property. He was out there in the parking lot. He was standing around like an old yokel with his thumbs hooked in his bib overalls, wearing clodhoppers and probably chaw tobacco. Well, maybe not, but on the church ground. But that kind of a person. And he just loved to gather people around him in that parking lot and talk. Saw them up at Big Sandy. Saw them on the Santa Ana River in Oregon when I was only about 8 and 9. I saw them as a boy growing up, a bunch of Oregon farmers. They were parking lot and tent camp evangelists. They wanted to be out there talking to people in the parking lot, because the people who would spill over from the meeting, having heard my father, some of the other preachers, they had nothing to do, sit out there in an evening and maybe knock down a beer or two together and just sit and talk. And every now and then there'd be a fellow that just wants to gather a group around him and just have a lot of people listening to him. And he'll just give his version of what a real speaker ought to be, because he loves what? It says, loves to have the preeminence among them. I'm going to tell you, I believe this was a very small group. I do not think you're talking about some congregation of any 200 here. You can have this happening in a group of 15. There are people who just desire to get up and to preach to 5 or 6 or 7 people. That blows my mind. Having spoken all of my life to millions of people and spoken out of the pulpit to 15,000 at a time, it doesn't ever really appeal to me to stand up there and preach to 7 people. If I met with 7 people, I'd just sit down, turn my chair around, and open the Bible and ask them what are their questions, and we'd just talk a little bit, if that's what was necessary. But standing up to preach would never appeal to me with 7 people. But there are those who, if they were in a rowboat with only 2 others, would stand in the prow and try not to fall overboard because of their gesticulations as they held forth preaching to the congregation of 2. I so think. He loved to have the preeminence among them, and he receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us. Now, why would he do that? Here's the builder of the church. Here's the apostle of the church. But he prates against him. Little innuendo, little gossip, little tidbits. Well, I don't know. I don't know how he's handling the money. And you know the way he treated the Jones the last time he was here. Why, dear Mrs. Jones, she said that he walked right by her and didn't say a word. Of course, his mind might have been on something else, or might have had a hearing problem. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. So here was a man who had gained control of the church, and we're assuming that there had to be a physical facility also indicated here. It could have been a private home. Sometimes it could have been a tent or a pavilion, but it might have been a building. We don't really have any evidence about that one way or the other. And the ones who were being put out were the real, worshipful, obedient followers of God and of Christ and of John the Apostle. And the ones who stayed in were the ones who were blinded to the egocentric manipulations of a person named Diotrephes and thought he was a marvelous minister. And so they probably just said, well, good riddance. But they were the ones in the wrong. Here is it. Why is this in the Bible? Why this little, dinky, tiny, brief little note, one page perhaps of an 8.5 by 11 with John's signature on it. And the Holy Spirit wanted this to be in the Bible, the Word of God, for us in this latter time, so we would understand what can happen in the context of a church. And here it is. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God. So just that one little brief thing, and that is the entire gist of the letter. Diotrephes is kicking people out. In this case, the people who were out were really in, and the people who were in were really out. And so when this new status quo has been achieved, and some would-be leader has taken charge, he finds himself the proprietor of the new status quo. He does not want to return to the status quo ante. He now wants to put his own stamp, his own mark upon the group that he has herded and gathered together. Now, briefly, I want to go over this and not take a lot of time. You all know that the worldwide church, in a very short period of time, marched straight backwards and now are somewhere to the left of the Methodists. Isn't it amazing, as I do not bother commenting about the 127 doctrines or procedures or whatever it is that they have changed, that the one major thing they've kept, the one major doctrine that is still in place, is the only major doctrine where my dad was in utter error. My dad was wrong about the Petrine theory. He preached against it all of his life until the very last few years when he got rid of me. And suddenly, the Petrine theory was in, the apostolic succession was in, and my dad claimed to be an apostle. When that was first propounded by a young student up at, I don't think it was Seeger Springs, Belknap Springs, when I was still in the Navy or before, clear back in the 40s, he denied that. He didn't want to be called that. And he, if you were to read some of the articles that he wrote about church government clear back in the 30s, you would be amazed at what he said about the hierarchical structure under a man named Mr. Duggar, A.N. Duggar. You'd be amazed at what my father wrote, decrying the way they were governing and ruling the church. And he was talking about far more of a give and take, like you see in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and far more input from other people before decisions were made, and he was against the unilateral decision of an autocrat at the top in those early years in his ministry. And the documents are there to absolutely prove it. I knew it. I was there. So my father swallowed the idea, and he began to propound the idea that the man in charge is there as a result of succession. Now, the man who is currently in charge at the worldwide church is there not because of any convention. There was never a convention. He's not there because of a caucus. There was never a meeting of the ministers. He's not there as a result of a ministerial conference. He's not there as a result of a groundswell of opinion that found its way from local churches to regional churches to regional directors or whatever, out to headquarters, and finally, aw shucks, toe in the sand, not me, well, all right, if you insist, I'll be the leader. It didn't happen that way. Didn't happen that way. People just sat there like so many dunces in a classroom with a hole in their head and the teacher with a funnel pouring knowledge in and says, what do I believe today? Tell me what I believe today. What do I stand for today? What should I accept? Oh, God is an hypostasis. I can't even pronounce that word, can I? Yeah, try it again. Hypostasis. That's it. You got it. Right straight out of 325 A.D. when people still thought that meat that had maggots in it was a spontaneous generation. It was so stupid, they didn't know flies laid eggs. But we tend to think that people 325 A.D. were smarter than we are today with the very same documents at our fingertips that they had. And so people swallow some of the theology of an apostate church, of apostate preachers and teachers that were taking over the funds in the congregation for themselves along the lines of Diotrephes, who is named, Alexander the Coppersmith is named, Simon Magus is named, and many others are named of the Apostle Paul in the Word of God. And you know that most of New Testament literature is dedicated to try to keep the church free from error and warning against false Christ, false apostles, and false prophets. And what did Christ say would be the very first thing that would herald the beginning of the Great Tribulation? Many shall come in my name, saying, I'm Christ, and shall deceive many. So the very hallmark of the beginning of the tribulation is vast religious and doctrinal confusion. Isn't it interesting, then, that while these same dupes, these same people, swallowed whole immortality of the soul, sign of the cross, keeping the day of the sun, abandoning the Sabbath, deciding the law was not enforced before Sinai, deciding God is an hypostasis, a triumvirate, a trinity, deciding that it's okay to eat pork, lobster, clam, shellfish, and roadkill, whatever appeals to them, deciding that they can go out and just wallow in the cesspool of the world, the dog has returned to his vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, individually, one by one, they came out. And they came to the truth. They came to the church and to the college. But then collectively, they marched straight back into it. Why? Because their leader said they shall. Suddenly, they couldn't think for themselves anymore. Now they only acted collectively because they swallowed a completely false doctrine. Look at the book of Acts. Let me see right quickly. There's only one scripture here that actually completely disproves it, found in Acts 8 and verse 14. And there are several others that I could go through, and I've done that in the past. For example, the Apostle Paul, as you know well, said, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest," plural, "apostles," didn't he? "I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles." Remember what he said in the second chapter of Galatians? You read that when Peter was come there, "I withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed." Didn't he? And he wrote it, and it's in the Word of God. What about the congratulatory statement to the church at Philadelphia, how, quote, "You have tried them which say they are apostles and are not." But I remember a church where you didn't try anything that the man in charge said, or you were out on your ear. And intimidation was the order of the day. You don't try. You don't question. One of these great egocentric, even a parking lot preacher, the parking lot church of God, if you think that something he said is wrong and you dare to question him, he swells up bigger than an old toad. You know, kids used to, well, you know, that's terrible, but about to pop and burst his button. "Just who do you think you are, young man? Do you know who you're talking to? I am a minister of Jesus Christ," and all this intimidation. And suddenly he pulls out the Ananias and Sapphira example. "Why, if I decide to call down fire from heaven, well, you'll look like a crisp piece of bacon left over from last year's supper. And you'd just be burnt. I mean, well, you could die of a heart attack. Just drag you out of here right now." I mean, this is intimidation, isn't it? And when people begin giving the guy in the pulpit that kind of power over their lives, they're in danger already. They're in terrible trouble the minute they do that. Because what they're doing is encouraging him and allowing him to get away with playing little Lord Fauntleroy and being another, you know, would-be Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and all the rest of them put together. Out of the pulpit, calling all the shots, telling people what they believe today, what they're going to do today, what they wear, what the choices they make are, and don't you ever disagree with the preacher. Now that's nonsense. When you look in the Bible, that God congratulated the Philadelphian church when these people like Simon Magus and others, "I'm an apostle. I've got a Jewish background." No, you're not. You're a rotten liar. It said, "You have found them liars." Read it. Second chapter of the book of Revelation, the first few verses. Congratulations. You tried those who say they are apostles and are found them to be liars. Now take a look at Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 14. This is now a fourth grade English lesson. "Now when the apostles," how many apostles? Doesn't say. More than one? More than one. At least two. At least two? Yeah, probably what? Three or more, but certainly, absolutely, at a bare minimum, at least two. "The apostles which were at Jerusalem," where? At Jerusalem. What was that? That was headquarters. "When they heard that Samaria had received the word of God," they, who? The apostles, plural, who were at headquarters in Jerusalem, "sent," What does that mean? I sent a letter the other day. Had to pay a check. Sent a letter. What did I do to it? I sent it. Who sent it? I did. Was the letter sending me? No, I didn't walk off, leave the letter in a box. They sent unto them Peter and John. Who was sent? Peter. By whom? The apostles at headquarters. Now, did the Holy Spirit inspire this? Or, you know, if you want to argue that the Bible isn't the Word of God, then, of course, you have nothing to stand upon. You have no foundation or basis for belief in the Bible in the first place. If the Holy Spirit inspired this, and I believe it did, and Luke wrote it faithfully about exactly what did take place back then, and I believe that that is true, then this is the holy, inspired Word of God, and with the bona fide seal of approval of the Holy Spirit. Apostles, plural, sent Peter and John. So Peter was one who was sent by the other apostles. Therefore, he was subject to them, wasn't he? In a cooperative, I think, mutual respect among equals is the way I think it really happened. Because that's the way they were. The Holy Spirit inspired James to say, wherefore, my sentence is, my decree is, that we trouble not them, and so on. And you can read the rest of that in Acts 15 of what they decided over the issue of circumcision. So right here is enough, but there are plenty of other scriptures to absolutely disprove the idea that there is a Petrine succession like the papal theory. And even in the papacy, they are not that concentrated in autocracy, are they? Are they? Think about it. What about the smoke coming out of the chimney when they're in conclave? Conclave means under lock and key. You know that, don't you? The word clave means key. Conclave. They're locked in there. Who is? The College of Cardinals. And what are they doing? They are voting. They are voting for a successor. The Pope does not say, I hereby choose so-and-so. And since the Pope, allegedly, is not supposed to have children, he can't appoint a son, if there should ever be a son of a Pope anywhere running around. And if there were, he wouldn't say, my dad's the Pope. You know, you've heard jokes along that line. I mean, I could get him killed in a hurry. That would be very dangerous for anybody to ever say that. So, they vote. They vote. And one, now today, there is an African who is in a College of Cardinals that they're talking very possibly may become the next Pope. And there is a Jew, a racial Jew, who converted to Catholicism and has risen through the ranks up to the College of Cardinals, who is talked about as possibly being. And there is this, I've forgotten his name right now, but I've written it, Ratzinger or something like that, a German as well. So there are several non-Italians that are being talked about right now, because you all know that the current Pope is very elderly and quite ill, and people have talked about either his resignation or his death. My point is this. It makes no sense at all for a very large and once powerful big group of people as a church under a new leader, under the present status quo, to be told what they believe right across the board in every single doctrine in that church, except the one most outstanding and devastating one, which is the only doctrine where my dad was truly in error, which is the primacy of Peter doctrine. Nobody questions the power, the authority, the salary, the preaching, or anything of the man who was in charge of that organization, do they? Think about it. You capable of thought? Sure you are. You're all individual thinkers, and the people hearing this tape are going to be individual thinkers, and they're capable of thinking for themselves. So I think that it is interesting to ask, at what point did they quit thinking for themselves and begin thinking en masse and begin thinking as a blatting group of sheep who are simply going to be led about with a hook in their jaws, or with the shepherd's dog, or the shepherd's crook, or cane, crook is a better word probably, and being told what to believe. Somehow it happened to them, and so the most enormous and I think outstanding example, believe it or not now, in all of history that has ever occurred since the world began has taken place in the last 15 or so years in the worldwide Church of God. Never before in history has any religious organization, not in Buddhism, not in Islam, not in Christianity, made so many massive changes in such a short period of time and been able to cram it down the throats of their people. Not all of them, though. Maybe 60, 70, close to 80% of those people wouldn't stand for it. But being bewildered, and just like it says, my sheep were scattered, and there was no shepherd, and that the true shepherd is going to come back and gather them together. And there are prophecies of that in both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that my sheep were scattered without a pastor, and so on, that God is going to gather them back. But there were no elections, there was no conclave, no conventions, no caucus, a simple assumption of succession, and no one questioned the authority. Dangerous. Thanks be to God for the kind of individual personal choice and personal sovereignty God's people in His true church really have. If I were to ever, and I'm a fairly reasonable speaker at this point in my life, I've been doing it all of my life, and I can probably use the English language about as well as most speakers can. I could probably come up with a lot of analogies, a lot of little scriptures. I could stand up here and start talking about things and probably begin taking a little bit of an edge off the way we ought to observe the Sabbath. If I ever do that, you know what I want you all to do? Get up en masse and shake your finger in my face and say, oh, no, you don't. And if I won't change, you get up and walk out. But don't ever stay and listen to me say one word contrary to what I've been preaching all of these many, many years. I don't intend to do it. And if any of you ever remotely think I have, you come to me immediately and don't let me get away with it. And the same goes for any other minister anywhere in the Church of God. Anyone who preaches a doctrine or suggests that something in the Bible is the way you don't think it is, you go to that man and you sit down in the light of Galatians, the 6th chapter, and the first few verses, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, and you go to him as an elder brother. You go to him with love. You go to him with humility. You go to him without arrogance or without anger. And you say, please, sir, I think you're in error on this point. Could I discuss it with you? Don't ever feel you're going to have to be hoodwinked and controlled and told what to believe by the ministry of this church. That's not the way we function, because this is truly the church of God, not the church of a man.